Right. Okay, brethren, we're now on to what will be part four of our study of the book of Ephesians. You'll recollect last week we began chapter four looking at the fact that we are to walk worthy of our calling. And in the latter chapters of Ephesians, chapters 4 and 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul turns his attention very much to direct instruction. In the first three chapters, he's covered some pretty heavy material about the heavenlies, about having a spirit of wisdom and revelation, about Jesus Christ being raised up far above the principalities, powers, and so on. You and I also raised up together with Christ, sitting together with Christ, so looking at some eternal realities. But in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, it's much more practical, much more down to earth. In the early part of chapter 4, Jesus said that he gave gifts to man, gifts to the church, among which were the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the building up of the body, that we should no longer be children, easily swayed, easily deceived, but should grow up into being mature people, up to the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ himself. And that then brings us to verse 17 of chapter 4, we'll pick up here today. And Paul continues, now getting into more and more detail about things that you and I need to be heeding. Verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds." So Paul is testifying in the Lord. One translation says, "I insist in the Lord that you do this." And so Paul's using, you know, fairly strong exhortation, you know, "Please, brethren," he's saying, "please pay attention, please do this. Do not walk," meaning don't live, "as the rest of the Gentiles live." Now, I suppose for us today, it's probably more accurate to say, don't live as the unconverted live. Now, we'll read sort of verses 18 through 23, then just come back and pick up. Sometimes, because Paul has these rather long sentences, if you break them up too much, you sort of lose any of the sense. So we'll read a few verses and then we'll sort of backtrack and examine them a bit more so carefully. So he says again in verse 17, "You should no longer walk or live as the rest of the unconverted walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." So a lot of things you're not to do, he said. But verse 20, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and rather be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." So several things there. One is, he's talking about the mind of the unconverted. But in verse 23, the brethren, that would be hopefully you and me, are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. So we're going to see some references here to a different mind. The mind that the unconverted have, and the mind that a Christian has, are supposed to be very, very different. And then in verse 22, we'll see a reference to putting off. He says that you put off. And in verse 24, that you put on. So we'll get to that in a little while, but there's a putting off and a putting on, which are, again, going to be practical instructions for us. So looking at verses 17 again, it says that we're not to walk or live like the unconverted in the futility of their mind. And it is the case that what differentiates a called out person from an unconverted person is their mind. The battle is always for our minds. How do we think? What are our values? What do you and I focus on? What's important to us? How do our minds operate and think? And that's something that should be very, very different from when we were unconverted ourselves to the way we are now. It's always to do with what's happening in the heart, what's happening in the mind. And he says here, the Gentile mind or the unconverted mind is futile. Don't walk as they do in the futility, in the vainness, in the folly, in the emptiness of their minds. Now, they don't see it that way, of course. If you, you know, meet with people in the world, the unconverted, they'll probably believe they're fairly smart. Well, in some ways, of course, humanly, they are. Some of them extremely smart, very intelligent. But their values are very often detached from reality. They pursue things which are foolish. Their minds often are puffed up in vain. And it's very easy for you and I to continue ourselves down that particular route. But says Paul, don't do it. He said, I insist in the Lord that you don't live like an unconverted person who has a futile, empty, vain mind. Verse 18, he says, having their understanding darkened. You know, you can't see in the dark, can you? If your understanding is darkened, you don't quite see what's out there. It doesn't make sense to you. You can't see the right way from the wrong way because your understanding is obscure, it's foggy, it's dark. He says, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So Paul's talking about, I really guess, an extreme example that he could see around him, that he knew existed in Ephesus, that you and I can easily see, I think, today. There are people who are, verse 19, past feeling. I think some translations say who have become calloused. Not like, you know, wearing a shoe that's too tight and eventually you get a hard bit of skin and you can't feel because your skin's hardened and toughened up. There are some people who, in their minds, they're no longer sensitive. They couldn't recognize evil if it's right in front of them. They are past feeling. And it says they have given themselves over to, you know, an unlawful way of life, to work all uncleanness with greediness. One translation says, have abandoned themselves to unbridled sensuality, eager and greedy to indulge in every form of impurity. That's the carnal mind. That's the mind that you and I once upon a time had. And of course, we don't want to linger in that world, do we? Paul says, I insist in the Lord that you don't walk, you don't live as the unconverted do, because this is the type of mind they have. And the important thing is your mind, and my mind. And we cannot afford to sort of become relaxed and easy and compromise with a worldly mind, because it says here it's past feeling, it's a hardened heart, it's calloused. There are people in the world who are so immersed in evil that they could not recognize good if they saw it. Everything they see has to be twisted and perverted and so on, because their minds just don't operate the way God's does. And it's a sort of it's a journey. I'm sure they didn't start off going down that road, but the longer you go down it, the deeper you get into it, the more your mind can be calloused, hardened to the point where eventually it's past feeling. You can reach these people's minds. It was very difficult, at least, to reach them. I mean, God can do it, I suppose. His circumstances are, you know, set up to really shock them, terrify them. And somebody said, once you sometimes to be terrified before you can be edified, and for some of these people that's what they'll need, to sort of shake them up. But you and I are not to be playing that game. We are not to be living as the unconverted. If we turn, hold your place, and turn to Romans chapter 1, we can see Paul giving a fairly descriptive example of what happens, what the mind is like of those that turn away from God and just, you know, live in man's carnality. Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, once they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And that's what happens. There's only really two ways. There's God's way and there's the other way. And if you want to go far enough the other way, this is what will happen. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Once it's dark, then you can't see. You don't know what's right from wrong. You're not sure which direction to go in. Nothing makes sense because your mind is darkened. Verse 22, "Professing to be wise," that's how they see themselves, "they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and like birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness." They want to go that way? Okay, leave them to it. "In the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And many people have turned away from the truth, turned away from God, and ultimately, of course, your mind will become darkened. It's not a direction that you and I should be going in. We drop down to verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning," and the margin says without understanding because it's been darkened, "untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So that's quite a graphic description by Paul, one we're quite familiar with, but he's saying basically these people turned away from God. They're relying on their own mind, their own values, their own standards. They're doing what seems right in their own eyes, but look at the fruit. Their minds are darkened. They are undiscerning. They are unloving. They are filled with all unrighteousness. And we can look around the world and see, you know, some places where that's very, very real. Now, of course, in the world there are some people who, for whatever reason, do things which are good and proper and right, and that's fine. They reap the benefits. But you know, I know that you can find places just like that in this world. And the minds of those people sometimes are so seared, so hardened, so calloused, that it is very, very hard. It will be hard, I guess, even for God to reach them. And Paul's saying back in Ephesians, if we turn by there, don't play on that road. Don't go down that route. That's not the way that, bearing in mind that you've been raised up with Christ, you're seated together with him in the heavenlies. Christ has given gifts, you know, to the church to help us grow up and be strong. So therefore, with all of that behind us, don't live like the unconverted. Don't do it. Don't have their mind. And that's the key thing, is it's the mind that matters. Don't have their mind. Verse 20, Ephesians 4. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So you and I have heard it differently. You and I have got a better teacher than the world. To a large extent, they don't know. They are still, in many, many, many cases, deceived. That's not their fault. A deceived person doesn't know he's deceived. You and I didn't know once upon a time that we were deceived. But now we have heard from Jesus Christ himself and those he sent out. And it tells us, verse 22, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man. There's something you and I have to put off. And conversely, something to put on. The example that Paul is using is like a garment. You may have on a jacket, and it's a stained jacket. It's dirty, it's sweaty, it's smelly, it's unpleasant, it's unclean. And you say, ooh, pretty horrible this garment. Don't look very smart in this, do I? So you can take it off and throw it away and put on a nice, you know, well-pressed, clean garment. You look better, you dress better. And that's the example Paul's using in the next few verses, putting off, but also putting on. It's not a one-way process, putting things out. You've got to replace them with right conduct, right behavior. I mean, when we keep the days of unleavened bread, we're often talking about putting out leaven, putting out sin, becoming unleavened. We look for things in our lives that really aren't right, shouldn't be there, and if we find them, we cast them out. Just like we find leaven during the days of unleavened bread, we put it out. Well, putting out or putting off and putting on. So verse 22 says that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, your old way of life, your old habits, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And verse 23, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The key to our calling is getting rid of the carnal mind, the natural mind, the mind that walks according to the flesh, walks by sight, and having our minds renewed, made over again, new values, new standards, new outlook, a new way of living, new things that are important to us. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's what God's after, really, is the mind. That's what Satan's after, is the mind. The battlefield will always be in the mind. Satan seeks to get to our minds by deception. Satan's envoys seek to get to us by deceiving us in our minds. God gets truth to us in our minds. And it says that you and I are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That's what life is largely about. Having our minds straightened out, having our values reprogrammed from the ways of Satan, the ways of the world, so that you and I actually start to adopt and acquire and to demonstrate the mind of Christ. If you hold your place here and turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2, very well known, I think, verse to us all, but it fits in nicely with Ephesians. It says in Romans 12, 2, don't be conformed to this world or to this age, in the Greek, this society that you and I live in. Don't be conformed to it, don't be shaped by it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. That's what our calling is about. All of us are called with a natural mind, and it varies a bit between one person and another. Some quite decent folk you meet in the world, some who don't even believe there is a God, actually live quite well. They're honest people, they are hard-working people, their families are stable, and there are people in the world who are beyond feeling, who are vicious, who carry weapons, who kill thoughtlessly. That's the natural mind. Even at its best, of course, is not good enough for God. But you know, it says here, are to be transformed, completely changed, by our minds being renewed, so that we're not conformed to this age that we live in, but transformed, and transformed by the word of God. As we read the scriptures, we see lessons, we see principles, we see examples, and you and I are to have our minds, you know, gradually over the period, renewed. And that's very important. That's the key to our calling, having our minds renewed. It's not good enough to just think, well, because I keep the Sabbath day for an hour and a half or whatever, that I'm good enough in God's sight, because I know the truth about the immortal soul, that's good enough in God's sight. Well, as we said last week, that's not good enough. You don't get some sort of a, you know, sort of multiple choice question as you turn up at St. Peter's Gate. You know, okay, which of the following is true? The Sabbath is Sunday, the Sabbath is Saturday, the Sabbath is Friday. You tick the right box, you get a mark. It doesn't happen that way. God's not interested particularly in just our possessing knowledge. The question is, have our minds been renewed so that we're no longer like the age we live in, but now we're sharing, partaking of the mind of Jesus Christ? So back to Ephesians, Paul says in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and having put off the old way of life, he says, verse 24, that you put on the new man. So there's an old man and a new man. There's an old woman and a new woman. The old person, the new person. And just like this dirty jacket you've got, you take it off and you toss it away. And you put on a nice, smart jacket. And so you put off the old way of life, the old values, the old ways that are so comfortable, like an old comfortable, you know, cardigan. It's great. I feel really, this is so, you know, so easy to wear this. It's just me. Well, the old man isn't good enough. So you and I, it says, verse 24, I have to put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. It's a different garment. And Paul now starts to explain at least a few of the areas. I'm sure there's many, many areas he could have covered, but he selects whatever, half a dozen illustrations of putting off the old and putting on the new. For example, verse 25, he says, therefore, putting away or putting off lying, each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So here he says, put off and put on. Put off lying, put on speaking the truth. It's not a vacuum you don't just put out, you have to put on. So he says, putting away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And it's not Christian to tell lies. It's not Christian to tell little white lies. Lying is not the mind of God. Lying is not in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lying is not what you find in a renewed spirit. Lying is not what you find in a new man. So if lying is something that we do, and you might say, well, everybody lies sometimes, well, that doesn't excuse it any time. It says putting away lying, put it away and replace it with speaking the truth. If you're going to speak, speak what is true. Don't speak what is false. And lying is an issue. God doesn't like lying. If we hold a place there unto Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6 and beginning in verse 16. These six things the Eternal hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Well, if you stop for a moment, just think, well, okay, so I'm going to read something that God hates, that are an abomination to him. So that, would this be like, you know, casual, ho-hum, God's not too fast one way or the other? If he hates something and he says it's an abominable thing in his sight, is that okay, if we sort of play with it and feel, well, I don't know, it's just the way I am after all, and everybody does it now and then? Well, if we accept that God hates it, and it's an abomination, a stench to him, then I guess that means he doesn't like it. And if you and I feel happy and content to be in the following descriptions, then we do need our minds renewed for sure. This is what God hates. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren, probably by lying or exaggerating or gossiping and so on. So verse 17, God hates and finds an abomination and a stench to him, a lying tongue and a false witness and one who sows discord. So in our age, you know, we can so easily be conformed to this world. In our age, exaggeration, advertising, lying, that's just part and parcel. Everybody lies, don't they? And the answer is pretty much, yeah. It'd be hard to come across a human being who doesn't lie. But those who are having their minds renewed, those who are putting away the old man, are people that, what's the old-fashioned word, eschew lying. We ought not to be a people who find it so easy to lie. Little half lies. If you're going to speak the truth. You may not have to speak at all. Sometimes the wise thing is to say nothing. If you can't say something good about somebody, the old saying was, say nothing at all. So you don't have to say a lie. Sometimes the vocabulary of silence is the best response. But don't lie. Don't lie. One who's been raised up together with Christ and seated together with Christ in the heavenly places, far above principality, power, mind, dominion, has no place lying. And God hates him. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place, or the margin says, nor give opportunity to the devil. Now don't say be angry and don't sin. So does that mean it's okay to be angry? Well, look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath and anger be put away. So you're putting off anger. But here it says, verse 26, be angry. Be angry. There's a time to be angry, but don't sin. Be angry, don't sin. And when would that be? Well, there's two types of anger. I think that's sort of fairly clear from what we read already. There's a wrong anger and a right anger. And the right anger, it would be a righteous anger. If you turn to Mark chapter 3, we can see an example in Jesus' life when he was angry. And he was, of course, you know, precious Jesus, meek and mild, all that stuff. But, you know, Jesus got angry, and for good reason. And it was a righteous anger. Absolutely nothing wrong with it at all. Mark, it is chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And talking of Jesus, he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, and they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Now, Jesus was always under scrutiny, and it wasn't for a good reason, so they could, you know, applaud and praise God. It was looking for some excuse to jump on Jesus' case. Verse 3, then he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. So when he had looked around them at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But Jesus, verse 5 says, he looked around at them with anger, being what? Grieved. Righteous anger, because these people were closing him off. Jesus was a man, the God-man, moved with compassion. He could bring, you know, healing. He could bring peace. He could bring joy. All he had to do was listen. But they wouldn't listen. Their hearts were hardened. They were almost past feeling. They were conformed to their values and standards. And Jesus didn't look around with anger at them so much as at the hardness of their hearts. Jesus was indignant. He had righteous anger, and that was proper, good and right in God's sight. And you remember, we won't turn there, but on a couple of occasions Jesus went into the temple, did he not? And he looked around and thought, just a moment, this is the temple of the Almighty God. This is a place of prayer. Look at it. Animals everywhere, droppings everywhere, money changers everywhere. It's raucous, it's a din, there's a thievery taking place. And Jesus was angry. Made a whip. You know, chased out the animals, kicked over the money changers' tables, ran out the thieves. And of course, people were indignant at what he did. But Jesus was, you know, moved with zeal, righteous indignation, righteous anger. And there is a place for righteous anger. But of course, you and I would be probably more likely to have the other anger, and that's not right in God's sight. Carnal anger, I think you can recognize it fairly easily. Carnal anger, the sort that has got to be put away, put off, is a sort of self-centered anger. That's a defensive. "How dare you criticize or upset me? How dare you? That's, who do you think you are?" And the anger is vain. It is carnal. It comes from our self-pride. And pride does produce anger. And that's of anger, no way at all. We turn to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. And it'll be verse 10. Proverbs 13:10. "By pride comes only contention, or strife, or anger, but with the well-advised is wisdom." You know, most of our anger that we have boils out of our frustration and boils out of our pride. How dare somebody slight me? How dare they act that way towards me? And so we stir up and we become wrathful and indignant. There's nothing righteous in it whatsoever. It is just the selfishness, self-centeredness, and pride of our hearts, plague of our hearts. And that is not allowed at all. If we turn to Proverbs 15 and verse 18. Proverbs 15 and verse 18. "A wrathful person stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention," you know, brings peace, avoids trouble. The person who is slow to anger and you and I should be slow to anger. So slow, in fact, it doesn't appear in terms of carnal, worldly, selfish, self-centered anger. That's not something that is permissible. Back to Ephesians chapter 5, it says, be angry and do not sin. So does that mean it's okay to have this self-centered, carnal, selfish anger, but make sure you get rid of it before sundown? You're like, well, that's an odd thing to see. But another way of looking at verses 26 and 27 is to see that this is talking about be angry in a righteous sense, right? And never let that stop. Be angry at evil. Never let the sun go down in your righteous indignation. Never become comfortable and at ease with evil. And therefore, never give opportunity to the devil. If we allow evil to coexist with us, if our righteous indignation ebbs away, the sun goes down on it, it expires, then we're allowing evil to exist, and our proper anger, our proper hatred of evil is gone. The sun's gone down. It's now dark. And that's something that Paul says, don't do that, because if you do that, you will, verse 27, allow place to the devil. You're giving the devil a foothold. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 5, we won't turn there, but the situation where a man was cohabiting with his father's wife, that was evil. And yet what had happened? Was there righteous anger there? If there had been, it had long since expired, and they were allowing, that particular group of brethren were allowing evil in their midst. Of course, Paul was righteously indignant over that. He was angry about that, because he could see that, whoa, just a minute, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you allow this to continue, where will you end up? Get rid of it. I'm judging you here and now. Get rid of that person. He was righteously angry, but they weren't. Now, whether they allowed it from day one, or whether early indignation and given away to sort of, okay, well, I guess we can overlook and be big-minded and be tolerant, but we must never relax and become comfortable with what is evil. If you turn back to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, Proverbs 8 and verse 13, we read here, the fear of the Eternal is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. And that hatred can become righteous anger. And that sort of righteous indignation against evil, against pride, against wrong ways is something that should never be allowed to cool down in us. We should maintain that at all times. So back to Ephesians, so 28, I think, verse 28, the putting off and the putting on, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So put away the stealing, put on the giving. It's, you know, two-way process. Put off the old man, which in some cases might be, you know, stealing, which of course has many different sort of aspects to it. Looking on others to look after you all the time, being a dependent person, waiting for others to come along like a little bird in the nest and just drop food into your mouth, says, no, don't do that. Don't be a taker. Don't steal, but rather, you know, labor. You be the one in a position to give, to meet the needs of others. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So put away corrupt communication. Does that mean emails filled with nonsense? Well, One translation says, let no foul or polluting language out of your mouth. One says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. But rather, so put off unwholesome words, put off foul language, put off corrupt communication, but put on good words. What is good? For necessary edification. Put off, and this is such a giveaway, I think we said before many times, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth leaks. Sometimes you're under pressure, what's in your heart escapes and gives away some person you are. But our words are so important. And Paul says here, quit using bad words, get rid of them, put them off, and rather put on good conversation, good words, good speech, wholesome speech. That's something that you and I can work on. There's no place in our lives for foul language and for negative language and for griping language and complaining language. That's not, should be a part of us. Hold your place there and turn to Psalms 34. Psalms 34 and beginning verse 11. Reading through to verse 14. Here we read Psalms 34 verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Eternal. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? I guess the answer would be, well, probably most of us. Desire life. I'd like to have many days. I'd like to see a good life. Don't to live always just making ends meet with a struggle and poverty and, you know, down out and shot at. Yeah, I'd like to have a long life and a good life and see good in my life. Well, says the psalmist, verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile or deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. Which seems fairly simple, but again, is that something that you and I can do? Something that we're alert to is what comes out of our mouths. Is it negative talk? Always, it's going to go wrong, and that's going to go wrong, and we're going to lose this, and that's going to happen, and we'll make ends meet, and oh my, oh my. Do we speak guile? You know, thinking one thing but saying another? Well, it says here, verse 13, if you want to enjoy a good life, keep your tongue from evil, and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Good advice. If we turn to James chapter 3 and beginning in verse 2. James 3 and verse 2, starting in verse 2. You know, James was a very practical writer as well, and he's giving some quite profound instruction about our tongues, which means basically, of course, the words that we produce. Verse 2, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, that's in his speaking, his speech, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. If you can control your tongue, you can control the lot. Verse 3, indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. You control the mouth of a horse, you control his tongue, more or less, and you control the horse, even a great big one. Verse 4, look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by, you know, fierce winds and light hurricanes, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Just a little thing controls the big thing. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue's small in by comparison to your behind, you know, or your great muscular shoulders, you know, or your foot even. Your tongue's pretty small. But can it cause trouble? Can it cause trouble? You bet. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell, Gehenna. The tongue has a lot to answer for, but you control the tongue, or not as the case may be. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Well, let's put it this way, no carnal man can tame the tongue. But a man or woman who has God's Spirit, whose mind is renewed, can tame the tongue. With it we bless our God and Father, and amazingly, with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Do we do that? Kneel down and pray for our whole 4 minutes a day, whatever our period is. Praise you, God, holy God, thank you, God, mighty God, wonderful God. And then 2 minutes later, shout at your brother, your father, your sister, the postman, and hurl abuse on the politician on the radio. Well, it shouldn't happen. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And so James takes some time, we won't carry on anymore, to point out, get your tongue in order. And back to Ephesians, that's what Paul's saying here, put off this corrupt communication and rather put on proper words. And he'll pick up on that a bit later. Verse 30, do not grieve, you know, by doing all these things, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. You don't want to do that. You know, God's Spirit, we want God's Spirit flowing powerfully into us. Well, it looks like we can slow that down. If we're going to, you know, follow carnal pursuits and lie and be carnally angry and be takers, getters, and covetous and use bad words, then we can grieve God's Spirit, which to me means see less of it. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, which my margin says is loud quarreling, and here again evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. Put off the old man, put off these carnal ways, put off the ways that the world does it. You know, where's the place in our lives for anger and evil speaking and clamor and bitterness? That's the way the world operates. Be like that and you're being conformed to this age. Shouldn't be the way. Rather, verse 32, put on, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Now, why would you have to forgive somebody in the church? Well, because they've been offensive. But that happens. That usually, well, I don't know, sometimes it happens innocently and just a bit of carelessness and a bit of thoughtlessness, and sometimes perhaps a bit more than that. But God forgave us for all things we've done wrong. We're not entitled to start holding grudges against somebody in the church. It said, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, not, you know, past feeling, not calloused, but tender-hearted, easily entreated, it says one place, and forgive. Put up with one another. You know, just don't get too uptight. People are people. People are at different levels of growth, maturity. Some people have been around the church 25 years, and they've been around the church with 1 year's experience. We did 25 times. They're not much further than when they were called. Shouldn't be that way, but it is that way. Others seem to be very, very slow learners. But, okay, if God is their father and our father, then they're brothers and sisters, and we have to put up with them and their weakness and forgive just as we've been forgiven. Chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, be followers of God as dear children. I think modern translations say be imitators of God. That's what we should be doing. How does God live? Well, even so shall I do likewise. What's God's mind? Well, that's what I'm trying to renew my mind, so that my mind sort of matches God's mind. And in one place it says, you know, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that's what you and I are challenged to be. Now, of course, it's easier to say, well, you know, I know the truth about the holy days and how many days to count to Pentecost, and I know what time of day atonement starts, and I know about Christmas and Easter, and that's enough. Well, there's plenty of people that aren't in God's church that know those things, but you and I are called to be changed, to have our minds renewed, to undergo a process of conversion from being carnal and physical, flesh and blood, to being spiritual and spirit-minded. And that means imitate God. How does God think? How does he behave? How did Jesus in his day respond to these situations? What did he tell us to do? And then you and I have a chance to do it. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So walk in love. And verse 3, here are some more things to put off. But fornication, Greek is porneia, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So put off the filthiness and the foolish talking and the coarse jesting, and put on being thankful. One translation says, put away filthiness, meaning obscenity or vulgar speech. Now, you hope, of course, not to find that among the people of God, but I've come across it here and there, and it's not right, nor appropriate. It says, nor foolish talking. The Greek implies silliness here. I mean, just you know, buffoonery, just stupidity. Now, where's the point of just, you know, infantile stupidity among the people of God? Or coarse jesting. Well, ever heard any off-color jokes at the Feast of Tabernacles? Yeah, I could name a few if you want, but I'm not. But there's no place for coarse jesting among God's people. But rather, he says, put away these things and put on giving of thanks. Are we a thankful people? Well, we should be. We've got more to be thankful for than most folk ever in the last 6,000 years. And those of us who live in the Western world, more to be thankful for than 90-odd% of the Earth's population this very day today. So use your words to build up. Use your words for thankfulness. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, we're not that way, and you know, no person who is habitually a unclean person or a covetous person, which Paul says here, a covetous man is an idolater. They love things more than they love God. That makes it idolatry. And if you're in that position, it's not the position to be. Covetous, you know, jealous of other people, what they have, why should have that? You know, look at them, they've got a new car. Well, it's disgraceful. I need a new car more than them. And rather than being grateful for another person's blessings, you know, you're sort of reaching out and grasping and wanting and desiring. No thankfulness there, just jealous, envious, covetous, wanting things that actually aren't yours and don't belong to you. In which case, you know, said Paul, a covetous man is an idolater who won't of an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't participate with them in these ways. This is the ways of the unconverted, the ways of the Gentiles, as Paul phrased in his day. Don't partake with them. But does that mean that you not have any association at all with people in the world? No, it means don't partake. Don't get in there and share their lifestyle. But, you can associate with them to a degree. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, you can see that Jesus did. If he did it, it's okay. Matthew chapter 11. We do live in the world. We want to be of the world, not to share the world's values and standards, but people he mix with are all levels and shapes and sizes. Jesus was criticized. Matthew 11:19 tells us why and shows us what he was up to. Verse 19, Matthew 11, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus was recognized as a man who would be at parties, a wine bibber, a wine drinker, a friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners. And that's because you would find him mixing with people like that. Now, he didn't share in their lifestyle, but he would be found in association at times with them. So I've got to run away from folk in the world, but the question is, if you're associating with them, who is influencing whom? Are you influencing them by your conduct and your shining light? Or are they influencing you? Which way is it going? But, you haven't got to dump all your friends in the world. Just don't participate in their behavior. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk or live as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, or righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Plenty of things out there that you're best not to even be looking at, or talking about, or thinking about, or speaking. But it says again, verse 11, have no fellowship with the works of darkness. Doesn't say have no participation with people, but certainly don't get involved in their conduct, their behavior, their programs, their plans. But okay, don't necessarily dump people. Verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Awake, ye who sleep. Arise from the dead. Meaning, get with it, folks. Don't doze. Don't slumber. Don't allow yourself to get sucked into things that, aren't right. Wake up, ye who sleep. Arise, ye who are like you are dead. And Christ will give you light. And you and I ought to be very careful. It says, verse 15, see then that you walk or live circumspectly, that is carefully, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So you and I need to be alert, need to be awake, can't afford to sleep and slumber spiritually. We've got to be careful who we're with, how we're using our time. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 33-34, Paul sort of repeats the same thoughts to the brethren in Corinth. Verse 33, he says, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. Be careful who you're with. He said several times in Ephesus, don't participate. Don't partake in the works of darkness. you know, just watch it. You can't necessarily avoid all people. It's not right anyway. Jesus spent time with, you know, with sinners and prostitutes, things of that nature. But he didn't allow himself to be influenced by them, and neither should you and I. It says here, evil company corrupts good habits. If you stick around too long with some people, they will start to rub off. I've seen it. Probably you've seen it. I've seen people go from being relatively straight to drunkards and lose their marriage and lose their sanity, literally end up in an asylum because they hung about with bad company in the church for too long. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. You know, be alert. You know, wake up, recognize what's happened to you. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And you know, as far as Paul's concerned, be, you know, wake up. Watch. Verse 15, back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. One translation says, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Also, the days are ticking away. Many years have passed since you and I were first called. How long is it going to take before we wake up, take our calling seriously, enjoy the benefits and the blessings that have been given to us, or just keep on playing at church year after year? Verse 17, therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And we can. Some people say, well, you just never know what God's going to do. Well, if you read the Bible, you'll know what God's going to do. He's going to do what he said he'll do. And we can understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And there's a bit of a contrast there. It's almost implying, don't be filled up with wine to the point of, you know, being unconscious, lying on the floor, but rather be filled up with God's Holy Spirit. One translation says, be ever filled and stimulated with the Spirit. Now, there's something that I suspect we just don't think about. Do we look for God to fill us continually with His Spirit? Do we recognize that it's God's Spirit that empowers us, and that we do need God's Spirit in our lives? Or is it just we just do what we think we can do and just grit our teeth and exercise self-discipline and so on? It's more than just you and I. It says be filled up with the Spirit. And we should be. And we can ask. God's more willing to give us His Holy Spirit than we are to feed our own families, it says, I think, in Luke 11. So we do want not to be drunk with wine, but to be, perhaps not drunk is the right word, but to be filled up to overflowing with God's Holy Spirit, a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Jesus said in one place that like, God's Spirit in us would be like rivers of living water flowing out from us, the Holy Spirit, which we can access, and God's more willing to give us His Spirit than we are to feed a hungry member of our own family. In other words, He's very willing. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, verse 20 says, giving thanks. And I think we've said already, you know, being thankful is something that we should be. We have a lot to be thankful for. But giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. Well, so if you were beaten up one night and mugged, would you thank God for this vandal that knocked you over the head with a crowbar? If the doctor says you get cancer, oh, thank you God, I've got cancer. Thank God for all things. Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You can see a similar expression from Paul. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. And verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Here he says, in everything give thanks, in every situation give thanks. Because when you're in a situation, there's two things you can do. You can do what you normally do, murmur, grumble, whinge, complain, focus on the problem, magnify it. Or we can choose to focus on our protector, our deliverer, our Savior, who said he will never leave us nor forsake us, who will always cause us to go forward in triumph. As St. James said, we can count it all joy when we fall into diverse troubles and trials. We have a choice. You don't thank God for your difficult situation, but you can thank God that he will deliver you. You can thank God that he will move in a miraculous way. And after all, you'll never see a miracle unless you're facing the impossible. The harder the situation looks, the more difficult it looks, the less able you and I are to handle it, the greater the glory that God gets as he delivers us. If, of course, we believe he will. And that's the question of, do we know his promises? Do we know God's nature? Do we know God's love? But in any situation, we can be thankful, not for it, but because we're grateful that our God is with us. The Good Shepherd will never leave us, and he will bring us to deliverance. And then verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then you get to that famous part, wives, pay attention. And then, of course, husbands and all the rest of it. Well, the next few verses, Paul pretty much gives some specific direction, instruction to various people. Verse 22 is addressed to wives. Verse 25, it talks to husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1, talks to children. Verse 4 talks to fathers. Verse 5 talks to servants. Verse 9 talks to masters. So Paul takes it, you know, bit by bit, group by group, and he covers off really most situations. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants and masters, or employees and employers. Doesn't leave anybody out, does he, really? So there's some instruction for every category. And the first category he deals with is the ladies. And he says, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And of course, men love this particular portion because that's it. You sort these ladies out, Mr. Minister, and tell them what to do. Of course, you can't do that because it says wives. The only people who can respond to these verses are the wives. The husbands have got nothing to say about verses 22, 23, and 24 because it says submit. And submit is voluntary. It means to yield. It's an attitude that a wife will voluntarily choose. It's not something to threaten her with. It's not something to punish her over. A wife has to voluntarily choose to submit. And it's an attitude of mind. And of course, submit doesn't mean necessarily obey, does it? I mean, if the husband says do something which is wrong, should a wife obey? When Peter and the apostles were preaching the book of Acts, chapter 4, they were told not to preach any longer in the name of this individual, Jesus the Messiah. Well, they were submissive to the authorities, but they disobeyed because it is better to obey God than men. And of course, some wives have got unconverted husbands, and some wives have got husbands who are only just about converted and no more. And so there's no question here about obeying, but there is clear instruction to the wives to submit, to choose voluntarily. It talks in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. Well, that's talking about, if you like, the physical relationship, the physical family, if there is one, or the husband and wife is only the two. The husband is certainly the physical head of that group. But of course, he's not the spiritual head of the lady. Because again, he might be unconverted. Or even if converted, yeah, there are varying degrees, you'd have noticed, of commitment and energy and yieldedness on the man's part. You know, a woman has Jesus Christ as her head spiritually, but physically, then yes, the husband would be the head of that physical group. And really what Paul's saying is, you know, ladies, if you are married to a husband, then your attitude should not be one of always fighting, opposing, being argumentative just for the sake of it. Now, you know, I've seen this unfortunately abused, probably more than unabused, and men have often put their wives into a very difficult situation, treating them like, you know, second class citizens, like in some way inferior, like lesser mortals. That isn't the case. That is not the case. A wife is certainly entitled to her opinions and to make them known. Many women are highly intelligent, very wise, very experienced. They will see things differently to a man, because you have noticed that many women are different and they see things differently. Sometimes the men see them according to certain criteria, women differently. And a man is foolish not to listen to his wife's opinions, and not often to actually heed them. But of course, if you do get a situation where a decision has to be made, then clearly the wife should submit, having made her views known, to that decision, and not work thereafter to undermine it, to wheedle away around it, and to basically trip up her husband. She makes her voice known, she makes her opinions known, she offers her views. The husband might think, a lot of sense there. That's, yeah, I see that. She's seen things I've missed there. Well, that's that makes sense to me. I was going to rush up and do this, but now I've listened to an alternative view. I can see a lot of weight in that, and a lot of, that's good thinking, that. Okay, I will go with that. But if, on the other hand, he says, well, no, I hear what you're saying, but I think this is the way we ought to do it, then at that point, the wife has to choose to voluntarily submit, and not, like I say, to try thereafter quietly to trip up hubby and to try to, bring to an end his project. But spiritually, Christ is the head of the woman. We're talking here about, if you like, the physical relationship in marriage. Wives, submit. And men, it's not your place to browbeat them to submit. A man is a fool if he doesn't listen to his wife's wisdom. Verse 25, of course, is now time to sort the men out. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. So husbands are instructed by Paul, love your wives. Love your wives. That's all the man's told to do. Not go and browbeat her into submission. That's her job to sort that out, or not, as the case may be. Your job, husbands, is to love your wives. And why wouldn't you? Because men aren't too great on their own, are they? Adam was a perfect specimen in the Garden of Eden. I guess he was pretty tall and probably pretty good looking, and the whole world at his feet. But God said, and he knows a thing or two, it isn't good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a wife for him, to be his companion, to support him, to add to him, to round him out. and a wife is a good thing. If we hold our place here and turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. I'm going to pick this up again next week, I think, because we're running slightly short. Here's a couple of places to finish off. Proverbs 18 and verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. She's a good thing. You found favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19 and verse 14. Houses and riches are inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife, by the way, is a wife who is wise and understanding. A sensible husband makes full use of a wife's insights, her wisdom, her experience, and sometimes, quite honestly, her intuition. And a prudent wife is from the Lord. Look at Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. An excellent wife could be earnest, strong in character, noble. Such a wife is like a crown on her husband. And a man without a good wife, without a prudent wife, without an excellent wife, is not all there. It makes sense to love your wife as yourself. After all, once you're married, there's twain are one flesh. So husbands, love your wives. Well, there's more to say on that, but not today. Time has run against us, so I guess at that point we will rather abruptly conclude today's study.